All right. Well, I may have mentioned this before. I'm not sure. But we used to live in India. Yeah. Surprise to you all. And well, about 8 hours north of Delhi, the plains of Punjab, they roll into the foothills of North India. And in that area, there's a city called Dharamshala, and it's the city that we called home for 7.5 years. And we've done the drive from Delhi to Dharamshala many times, and it's not the best idea, not only because on that drive, often the winding roads lead to one of our kids or myself getting motion sick and depositing our butter chicken on the side of the road. But also, if you take a car, you miss out on the beauty that you see when you fly in, which I have a video of it here. The Dholadar range of the Himalayan mountains, and the mountains in that area right where we lived, they average about 14,000 feet, and with the highest peaks being at 18,500. And those mountains were always in the background of our lives in India. They were there on the first day we showed up in India, and they were there until the last day that we moved away from India. Those mountains were always there. When we would wake up in the morning and go out for with our coffee and just stand in the yard, those mountains were there. When we took our dog out for a walk with the kids in the fields by the house, those mountains, they were there. When we'd go to the market with the kids to buy milk and vegetables, those mountains were there. When we rode around town, whether on a motorcycle or a scooter, those mountains were there. Even in the monsoon season, when the clouds would move in and cover the mountains and block them from our view, eventually the sun would shine through and chase those clouds away, and the mountains would still be there. The Dholadar Range was always in the background of our lives and all their beauty and grandeur. And yet somehow, over time, these massive, glorious mountains, so full of beauty and grandeur, somehow these mountains that towered over our village became common. They faded into the background. They had once left us in awe and wonder, and eventually they went unnoticed. See, what should have taken our breath away eventually became familiar. And once they were familiar, they became forgettable. Have you ever experienced something like that? Maybe not the mountains, but maybe a job or an opportunity that you were so excited about and for a while, but then over time, it began to lose its luster and its joy faded and it became routine. Or maybe it was a relationship. At first, you can't stop thinking about that person. You're writing the notes all the time, texting them, calling them. You smile whenever you think about them. But then eventually, you know them too well, and you stop writing the notes, and you take them for granted, and you stop going the extra mile, and the relationship, it fades to the background. Isn't it strange that something or someone that at one point it just brings us so much joy and so much excitement can become so familiar that we begin to take them for granted and no longer appreciate them or respect them? It's interesting how familiarity can breed contempt. As we continue on in the book of Matthew, we're going to see today that this same thing can happen in our relationship with Jesus. Like the people of Nazareth, we can know a lot about Jesus. We can grow up hearing the stories. We can know the Bible trivia. We can be around God's people a lot. But that familiarity with him can lead us to apathy instead of awe. Growing up in that environment can lead us to just being bored with him instead of beholding him, to forgetting him instead of falling at his feet in worship, to rejecting him instead of revering him as king. So like the mountains of around Dharamshala, Jesus can become so common to us, so familiar to us that we take him for granted and he fades into the background of our lives, forgotten. And so how can we keep that from happening? How do we avoid familiarity with Jesus that breeds contempt and unbelief? Well, I hope to answer that question today as we look at Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58 together. And as we do that, we're going to see that Nazareth was a little town with a big problem. Nazareth was a little town with a big problem. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been ministering in the area of Galilee, the region of Galilee, and he's based his ministry out of Capernaum. And we just saw that he wrapped up a season of teaching through parables about the kingdom of heaven to crowds and to his disciples. And then Matthew shows us that he's ended this teaching section with his familiar transition by saying, when Jesus had finished these parables. In verse 53 there, when Jesus had finished these parables. It's the third time we've seen that similar transition, and Matthew uses it to show that he's ended a long teaching section. And then after this teaching block, the third teaching block in Matthew, Jesus returns to his hometown. He goes back to Nazareth, about a 20-mile walk from Capernaum. Now, Nazareth, it wasn't an impressive place. It was a small town. There was nothing notable there. It wasn't great. When Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth in John 1:46, he responds with this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, this place was unremarkable. It was obscure. It may have even been looked down upon. It wasn't anything special, but it was Jesus' hometown, and he goes back home. Now, Jesus wasn't a city boy. He grew up in this quiet village. Grew up in this small town where everyone knew each other. Think about small town America, right? One of those towns that has one stoplight. They got a Dairy Queen. They got a Dollar General. They got that 25 mile an hour speed limit that infuriates out of towners as they're passing through, and that fuels the local economy through speeding tickets. Yeah, that kind of town. You know what I'm talking about. That was Nazareth. It was small, maybe 500 at most population. Everyone knows your name in that town. Everyone knows your business, and everyone knows your story. His mother, Mary, was from there. People would have remembered her story. A young woman, a young girl who was unmarried and became pregnant. I mean, you can imagine the gossip that surrounded that and got passed around town. Her husband, Joseph, was from there as well. He was a local carpenter. People brought their projects and their repair needs to him, and he would provide the carpentry needs for them. He would meet their needs. And apart from the season where Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt after Jesus was born, they chose to make Nazareth their home, where they would raise Jesus and their other kids. This was home to them, this small town. And so Jesus, he grows up there. And as a boy, he would have played in those streets. He would have worshipped and learned and studied in the synagogue there. He would have been known in the community, being sinless, but he would have known as a good kid, a righteous kid. He would have, which probably would have made his brothers and sisters kind of mad, but he was known to be a good kid. We see in the scriptures that by age 12, he had an eagerness to learn the scriptures. And Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. And as he grew in wisdom and stature, it was before the eyes of a community that knew everything that was going on in that community. They knew about him. They saw his life. Everyone noticed you there. And everyone talked about you there, like small town America. So in his early teens, being Joseph's son, Jesus would have apprenticed to his father in the carpentry trade. Justin Martyr, who wrote in the early 100 to 150 AD, he notes in one of his writings that Jesus made plows and yokes, which is pretty interesting. How cool would that be to have like a yoke made by Jesus? So he was a carpenter. He was a normal guy. He was a righteous man who worked with his hands. He likely often had sawdust in his beard, and people knew Jesus for that. Well, if you add up all the time in scripture, we see that Jesus probably spent about 27 years in Nazareth before he started his public ministry. And that's a long time to live in one place where everybody knows your family and everyone knows your story and everyone's all up in your business. And so as Jesus made his long walk back to his hometown, he was returning to the place where people knew him well and remembered what he was like growing up. And I can imagine Jesus walking into town, walking into Nazareth, and people greeting him like, "Hey, Jesus, it's good to see you again. It's been a long time." Or, "Jesus, what's new out there in the world?" Or, "Jesus, your mother told me that you'd help me fix my plow. Would you come over later?" It's that kind of place. He was returning to a place where he was known. He was known as just Jesus. But as we'll see, this town of Nazareth, his hometown, this little town had a big problem. And before we move on in the text, I just want to pause and state the obvious, right? Like, none of us had Jesus grow up in our town. Like, Jesus didn't grow up in Corydon, Indiana, or Northern Kentucky. He didn't grow up in Paducah. He didn't grow up in your town, right? You've never personally met Jesus. So what does this have to do with us, right? Well, many of you grew up in a home where Jesus was always in the background of your lives. Like, your family always played Christian music. You guys read all the Jesus storybooks. You went to VBS every summer. Like, church was your second home. You always had Jesus in the background of your lives. He was super familiar to you. And though you didn't grow up with Jesus in Nazareth, the flannel graph version or the VeggieTales version or the Superbook version was with you from a young age, and it shaped your knowledge of Jesus and your view of Jesus. And over time, you became very familiar with Jesus. Or even if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you still grew up in a culture that's been heavily influenced by Christianity. And so have you. The Christmas songs that you hear, the holidays that we celebrate, the televangelists that you saw on TV or the street preacher on the corner of the road, all of this has given you some knowledge of Jesus, some pre-understanding of who he is and what he's like and what he expects from us. For better or worse, even if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you have a knowledge of Jesus. You have a familiarity with him. You too are familiar with Jesus. And so, like the people of Nazareth, you have a lot of pre-understanding, a lot of assumptions, a preconceived framework for who he is. And that can be helpful, but it can also be hurtful as Jesus rolls into your town and begins to teach you. And so I just encourage you to not check out and think that this passage doesn't apply to you, because we're not that different from the people of Nazareth. And if you think you already know Jesus, if you think you know everything there is to know about him and you got him figured out, I've heard these stories before, well, you might not be from a small town, but you too might have a big problem. And so let's continue on. Verse 54. So Jesus is going back to his hometown. When he got there, the text says that he taught them in their synagogue. Taught them in their synagogue. He goes to their synagogue. This would have been the one that he had gone to growing as he was growing up, the one that he would have visited with his family and with his brothers and sisters. And he goes there and he begins to teach. Now notice that he doesn't just show up and start doing miracles. He doesn't start doing these mighty works. He shows up and begins to teach. These people knew about Jesus, but he knew that he needed to learn who he was. So he teaches. Well, Matthew doesn't record what Jesus taught because it's not his focus in this passage, but rather the response of the people from Nazareth. But you know, we can guess that is likely in line with everything else that we've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is announcing that he's the long-awaited servant of the Lord who has come to restore God's kingdom and usher in the kingdom. And so he would taught them in their synagogue. And it should have been good news to them, right? It should have been good news. The hope of Israel had arrived. The prophet greater than Moses was in their midst. The king that's greater than David had come. The son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who was going to bring blessing to the nations, had shown up in the flesh in their synagogue, was teaching and announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. It should have been an excitement. It should have been awe and wonder. He'd shown up to their little town and their little synagogue. And yet their little minds had no room for the Jesus that was in their midst. The text says that they were astonished at what they heard. They were astonished at his teaching. But as we'll see, that this is not an awestruck astonishment. This is not an admiration-filled, worshipful astonishment. But it's more like a, astonishment. This guy? Type of astonishment. It's like the astonishment you would feel when you go back to your high school reunion if you like to do miserable things. And you're there, and the guy that you knew to be a pothead, almost dropping out of school, he's there looking great, and he's talking about how he started this AI company in LA. You're like, that's not possible. Like, that's not the guy that I knew. There's no way. That type of skeptical astonishment is what Matthew's getting at here. That the people of Nazareth show this type of astonishment, and we see it with six rhetorical questions starting in verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? This is just Jesus. Like little Jesus, we remember him. Where did he get this stuff? We know his family. We know where he comes from. He's the son of a carpenter. He's not the son of a priest or a rabbi. He's the son of Mary, and we all know what she did. I mean, his brothers and their sisters are here. They don't believe these things. We heard them say that they think he's out of his mind. There's no way. This can't be. This is just Jesus. Does he think he's better than us? Why is he teaching us? Who does this man think he is? And after this crescendo of cynical questions, Matthew records in verse 57 that they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Literally, they were scandalized by him. Matthew recently used that word back earlier in chapter 13, if you remember the parable of the sower and the soils. And he used it to describe the rocky soil wherein someone initially receives the word with joy, but then they have no root in themselves and they fall away. They're scandalized. They take offense. They stumble. Same word. Jesus grew up in this town and they knew him well. And when he came back, they initially received him. But when his teaching challenged him and his presence challenged them and their view of him, what they knew of him to be true, they were offended and they fall away. D.A. Carson notes that it's sad that every time a person is scandalized in the New Testament by someone, that someone is Jesus. That they stumble over the stumbling stone. They found Jesus to be an obstacle of faith. He was too familiar to them, too common, too ordinary, and it bred contempt and unbelief amongst the people of Nazareth. They were offended. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 57, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." It's a double negative, so the NLT states it positively. "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and in his own family." He's honored out there, but when he comes home to the people who knew him best or thought they knew him best, he's dishonored. They're offended. I mean, think back what we've seen so far in chapter 8 and 9. Jesus was honored by an unclean leper who knelt down before him and called him Lord. Jesus was honored by the Roman centurion, a Gentile, a pagan. He was honored by him when he saw the authority of Jesus and said, "Just speak a word and I know it'll happen." He trusted his power. Jesus was honored by the men who brought their paralytic friend to him in order to be healed. Jesus was honored when a greedy, traitorous tax collector heard a word, "Follow me," and Matthew stood up and followed him. Jesus was honored when a bleeding woman reached out in faith and touched the fringe of the hem of his robe and was healed. He was honored out there, but when he comes home, he's dishonored. I mean, even the wind and the waves honored his voice when he said, "Be still," and they stopped. But when his own people hear his voice, they're offended. They stumble. They don't want it. They dishonor him, and they reject him. And Matthew records the tragic consequence in verse 58. "And he," Jesus, "did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It's a tragedy. The people that should have received him, the people that had a good foundation of knowledge of him, that should have fallen down in worship of him, says that Jesus didn't do any mighty works there, many mighty works there, because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe him. They were offended. The mighty works of Jesus are a sign that point to the reality that the king has arrived and his kingdom is breaking in power, and that his kingdom will one day come in its fullness. That's what the mighty works are for. They're signs pointing to a greater reality. They anticipate the restoration of all things under the good and mighty hand of God. That they're a preview. They're a trailer, if you will, that points ahead to the full-length film that we will live in when all is made new and God dwells with us and sin and sickness and death are gone. They are signs pointing ahead to that reality. And so it would make little sense then for this sign to be given to a people when they had explicitly dishonored him as king and were rejecting him and his kingdom and the good news that he brought. And so Jesus says, "No, I'm not doing many mighty works here. I'm not going to play those games with you guys. Not now." Nazareth was a little town with a big problem. And what was that problem? What was wrong with the people of Nazareth? What was their issue? Well, verse 58, it says that they had unbelief. They lacked faith. That was a problem. They didn't have faith in Jesus because they pridefully thought that they already knew him, that they had him figured out, that they didn't need to learn from him. In fact, who is he to teach them? Familiarity blinded them to the glory that stood right in front of them. And so they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to him. I mean, pride says, "I've got things figured out. I don't need to learn, especially from you." Pride says, "I know what I need to know. What do you have to offer?" Pride says, "I'm right and you're wrong." Pride says, "I don't need help. And if I did, I certainly wouldn't tell you about it." Pride hears correction and thinks, oh, you're better than us? You're better than me? You're going to teach me?" Pride can't hear. Pride doesn't listen. And that was Nazareth. They stumbled over Jesus because of their pride. They couldn't believe that someone so familiar, so common, so ordinary in their eyes could possibly have anything to teach them. He was just Jesus. And so why listen? Pride blocked their ears. And then in pride, they wouldn't challenge what they thought they knew about him. He was familiar to them. He was just Jesus. They had seen him grow up. They'd seen him running around in the streets. They had him figured out. That they had Jesus in a box, ready to be put back on a shelf when he left town. They wouldn't challenge their assumptions about Jesus and the Messiah that they expected. Imagine if they had questioned what they knew about him, if they humbled themselves and questioned what they knew about him. Anyway, we've known this man all our lives, but is it possible there's more to him than we ever realized? Could it be that God is doing something new right here, right now, in our midst, through someone we thought that we understood? Maybe we were wrong. Maybe what we're familiar with has blinded us to what's truly glorious. If they had done that, if they had humbled themselves and asked those questions, they would have stood in awe that the glory of God was in their midst. They would have honored him rightly as they saw the glory of God revealed in a seemingly ordinary man from an ordinary town. They wouldn't have been amazed that greatness could come from something small like a mustard seed or leaven. Instead, in prideful unbelief, they reject the Messiah, tragically, and they wave goodbye to him as he leaves town. And from what we know about the rest of Scripture, we see that eventually some of his brothers put faith in him. Jude, the book of Jude, the book of James, written by Jesus' brothers. Okay, things changed for them. God humbled them eventually, and they turned to him. But Nazareth is not left in a place that you would want to be. This is not where we want to be, right? And so what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? What is God calling us to do as a people in response to this passage? A people who, whether you grew up in the church or you just grew up in America, are very familiar with Jesus. What do we do with this? Well, I believe, one, this passage calls us to challenge our assumptions about Jesus. To challenge our assumptions about Jesus. You know, we all have some level of pre-understanding of who he is. We have a preconceived framework about Jesus, his person, and his work. And we come to that with the Scriptures. We come to that when we listen to a sermon. We bring that with us when we approach God's people. We have some sort of understanding of who he is. Are we willing to challenge that? Are we willing to humble ourselves and say, hey, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I don't have Jesus figured out. Maybe those things that I learned either implicitly or explicitly growing up are wrong, or at least insufficient. Like, your upbringing has shaped you and shaped your view of Jesus. Are you willing to challenge that with God's word? Are you willing to submit your understanding of who he is to the word of God? When you come across something in Scripture that seems different than the Jesus you know, are you willing to humbly submit that maybe this needs to be reshaped and reformed? Challenge your assumptions of Jesus. Humbly admit that you don't have them all figured out. We have these running ideas in the backs of our minds of, you know, Jesus doesn't really love me, or Jesus isn't really caring, or he's not really just, or he wouldn't really punish sins, or is there really only one way to God? We might not say that out loud, but maybe you were shaped in an environment where that was the running truth. So challenge those assumptions with humility and let the real Jesus of the Scriptures continue to reveal himself to you. Challenge your assumptions. But also, I think we're called to cultivate awe and wonder. Cultivate awe and wonder. You know, in Nazareth, Jesus wasn't seen rightly, and therefore he wasn't honored rightly. They weren't truly amazed. They weren't very impressed by him. He was just Jesus to them. He was just Jesus. It wasn't anything special. There was no wonder. There was no awe. And so for us, that can happen as well. Like, you know the stories. Kids, there's so many Jesus storybooks, I lose track of them. We have read them all. And you can hear these stories a lot as a kid and just grow dull to the beauty and the glory of God and what he's done in Jesus Christ. And so we need a way to reawaken, to stir up faith, to stir up wonder and awe so that he is rightly seen and rightly honored in our lives. So cultivate awe and wonder in your life. One way you can do that is in creation, in God's creation. Practice the spiritual discipline of going outside. G.K. Chesterton says, the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. And there's glorious and beautiful and amazing things out there in the world, wonders everywhere, even hidden, that no one has even ever seen. The world does not want for wonders. It's want for wonder, awe. So go out, look at a deer. Let it call your soul up and remind it that as a deer thirsts for water, so my soul thirsts for you. Look at a river. Just watch a river and be reminded that Jesus is the fountain of living waters that quenches the thirst of our souls. And that's a never-ending supply. Go to a splash park and just watch how the buckets fill with water and pour over and be reminded that God's grace fills up and dumps upon you and it's a never-ending supply. Look at a flower and be reminded of how God cares for his creation. Will he not care for you? Let that be a springboard for your soul to praise Jesus. cultivate awe and wonder in creation. You can also cultivate awe and wonder in community, in the community of God's people. This is why we do Soma Sundays, so that you can hear from one another the way that God is working in your lives. So that even if you're in a season of where you can't see the mountains, where the clouds have rolled in, you can be reminded from others that He is trustworthy, He is good, He is true, He is faithful. We need the community of God to inspire us, to remind us of what is good and right and true, to call our souls up to cling to truth when we don't feel it to be true. We went to a funeral yesterday of Haley's sister. And it was so worshipful and beautiful to see the way that believers can handle death and just this balance of this doesn't feel right, but God, you are good. And then as we were singing the song Living Hope, I look up to the front of the room, and the whole time Quentin's hand is just raised. He's just clinging to the fact that Jesus Christ is our living hope and that death does not get the last word. We need God's people in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardship to help us, help our souls remember what is right and true, that cultivates awe and wonder. Like that, how is that possible? As someone whose sister-in-law and Haley there, she's singing along as well. How can someone whose sister who just tragically died praise and worship God in the midst of that? That creates awe and wonder in our souls and reminds us that He is faithful, He is trustworthy, He is true. We need God's community to cultivate awe and wonder. So be around God's people. Cultivate awe and wonder in God's character. Remind yourself through the scriptures of what is true about God, that of His grace, of His mercy. These words we hear all the time, but see it lived out. I'm going to preach a sermon in a couple weeks about Mephibosheth. And it's just a story that puts the grace of God, the kindness of God on display. Let the scriptures remind you that these aren't just words. These are existential realities for us. That God wants to display His kindness. He wants to display His grace. He wants to display His mercy in your life, and He is. Look in the scriptures and see His humility. See His holiness, as we sang about. When your soul is cold, when your faith is brittle and weak, bring that coldness to the fire of God's character and let it warm you again. Let it stir up awe and wonder. Cultivate it at looking at His character. And then lastly, cultivate awe and wonder at the cross. And again, so many of you kids from a young age, you hear the story how God created you and He knows you and He loves you, but we've rebelled against Him. We've turned from Him. We've run from Him. He could have left us in that, deserving of punishment and judgment. But He wants to be in relationship with us. And so to restore that relationship, Jesus Christ came and to live for us and to die for us and take the punishment that we deserve to restore us into fellowship with God. And He did that at the cross where God's mercy and justice meet so that He can forgive sinners but remain just. And then He rose Jesus from the grave, and now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and He, by His Spirit, He empowers God's people to live new lives and set their hope on Him for when He'll return to make all things new. You've heard that story over and over and over again, and it becomes dull. But if you keep coming back to the cross, if you come to the table, it's a reminder of your sin. When we diminish sin, when we make light of sin, when we don't think much of sin, we don't think much of Jesus. So be reminded of just the depth of your sin and your depravity apart from God. But also be reminded at the foot of the cross, the great length He's gone to restore a relationship with you. Cultivate awe and wonder at the cross each day. I just said recently I'm not holy enough to go multiple days without being in God's word. Like I'm not strong enough. I don't have it together enough to not be in God's word and in communion with Him and reminded of the gospel. Like I forget quickly. Like we need, the sign of maturity is not moving on from the gospel. The sign of maturity is growing in your depth of love for Jesus at the foot of the cross. Be with him regularly. Remind your soul of his great love and mercy at the cross. Cultivate that awe and wonder daily. Preach the gospel to yourself and let worship be stirred up. Well, before we left India, I didn't want my kids to do what so often happened to me there, where I just forget about these mountains. And so I took Asha on a trip up to one beautiful site, and then I took Millie up on another hike to a little higher area that was one of my favorite places in the mountains, because I wanted them to see the glory and the beauty of the mountains that had been in the background of their lives for so long. And I caught a video of the very end of that summit.
She is the 8-year-old. Came to the top of Triun. No. Oh, wow. Look, Millie. Look up. Look up. Go, go, go. The view. Good job, girl. You did it. You made it to the top of Triun.
Church, don't let familiarity with Jesus dull you to his glory. Ask the Spirit each day to give you eyes to see the peaks of his beauty and his grandeur and his majesty in all its panoramic glory. Cultivate awe and wonder of this king that you've known about in your life so that your faith is fueled and so that he is honored. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word calls us and speaks to us and meets us where we're at. Your word is living and active. And Lord, so there's something I believe this morning for each one of us in here, and I just pray that your Spirit would do that work in us. Lord, help us to see Jesus in all his beauty and glory. May he not become boring to us. May we not forget him. May we not just put him on a shelf, but would you continue to amaze us with who he is and what he has done? And we know that's a work of your Spirit. Would you do that in our souls? Open up the eyes of our souls that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Open up our eyes that we might see in our community the way that you are at work. And then, Lord, open up our hands that we might serve the world around us and show them that you are a good king. God, do this in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.